Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord God, open our eyes that we would behold wonderful things out of your law. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, do keep your Bibles open at page 1082 if you have allowed them to flip shut. John 14, chapter 14, verse 15. I wonder if we ever struggle with the fact that we serve a Lord and Master who is physically absent from us. In these last days and hours before Jesus' betrayal, as he spoke more and more to his disciples of his impending suffering and death, it must have been very hard for them to conceive of how they would be able to carry on in his absence, how they'd be able to carry on their ministry, carry on serving him without him. Now, in some ways, their situation couldn't be more different from ours. Ever since the start of Jesus' ministry, he'd been with them. They'd never known anything other than his physical presence with them, except perhaps for very short periods of time when he'd sent them to do particular things. But he'd always come back. And the idea of Jesus dying and leaving them to battle on alone must have been a very hard one for them to get to grips with. For them, of course, it wasn't simply a matter of an absent leader, but also the sense of losing a close friend. There must be few things in life more painful than that of losing a loved one, losing someone who's very close. So that's for the disciples. But for us, on the other hand, things are very different. We've never known the physical, bodily presence of Jesus with us. Yes, there may be points in the Christian life when we have a very real spiritual sense of Jesus' presence with us. But ultimately, if we're Christian believers, we've put our faith in one who is physically unseen. And certainly I know for some people who are still weighing up matters of faith, whether or not to give their lives to Christ, this is a real stumbling block. We've all heard the expression, seeing is believing, haven't we? It's a common enough objection to faith. And it's certainly not a new objection. Of course, the new atheists love to give the impression that this is a new thing. They say things like, well, in the past, people have based their beliefs on misguided superstitions and that sort of thing because they didn't know any better. But now in this scientific age, we know better. And they'd have us think that you shouldn't believe anything that can't be proven scientifically. Actually, I don't know if you've seen Richard Dawkins' latest book. I saw it reviewed in The Week. With something of a heavy sigh. It's a book aimed at children, and it's called The Magic of Reality, How We Know What's Really True. And it's a book designed, in the words of one reviewer, to inoculate tender minds once for all against the supernatural and its apologists. So there we are. That's what Dawkins is saying. But there's nothing new about this. Actually, think about the Apostle Thomas. Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger in the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. So, believing in a Lord who is physically absent. Well, when the risen Jesus did eventually appear to Thomas, his word was, of course, you believe me because you have seen me. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. And yet, towards the end of last week's passage, if you were here, Jesus' message seemed to be that far from it simply being a good thing to believe when he was absent, it was actually better for us and for his disciples back then that he was going to be absent, that he was going to the Father. So for a start, he was going to prepare an eternal home for us in heaven, we heard in last week's passage. But secondly, he claimed in verse 12 that we could actually do greater things through him in his absence than even he did when he was on earth. And we can do these things through prayer, as we heard last week, but primarily, as we're going to hear from this passage, through the work of the Holy Spirit. You see, the overriding theme of today's passage is that Jesus has not left us alone. I will not leave you as orphans, he says in verse 18. And it's wonderfully evocative language, isn't it? It's perhaps the most awful experience for a child to be abandoned by his or her parents. There can't be many more traumatic experiences than that. And of course, that sort of experience can have devastating lifelong effects on an individual. And this is what Jesus is referring to when he says, I won't leave you as orphans. You won't be left to fend for yourselves. And then in that verse, he goes on to foretell his resurrection appearances. I will come to you, he says. So actually, we might think that if Thomas had been paying slightly closer attention in the upper room, he wouldn't have been so surprised. But that's perhaps another matter. But those resurrection appearances were, of course, absolutely critical for the first disciples. But the main way in which Jesus doesn't leave us as orphans, and the most important one for us, who, of course, have never seen Jesus in the flesh, physically, is by his Holy Spirit. Let's look at verse 15 of chapter 14. If you love me, you will obey what I command, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. And this is where we need to spend the rest of our time, I think, in this passage, the Holy Spirit. Now, it's surely no accident that Jesus devoted so much of this last night of his time with his disciples before he was crucified, teaching them about the Holy Spirit. And there's actually going to be more to come in chapter 16, which we'll be hearing about in a few weeks' time. But for now, I think from this passage, four things to learn about the Holy Spirit from chapter 14. Number one is this: the Holy Spirit takes Jesus' place. The Holy Spirit takes Jesus' place. Now, this very obviously doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit has done or does all the things that Jesus does. So the Holy Spirit clearly didn't die on the cross. Jesus died on the cross. The Holy Spirit didn't rise again on the third day. Jesus rose again on the third day. But what we mean by this is that the Holy Spirit takes the place of the risen, ascended Jesus in, if you like, in the daily lives of his followers, in the experience of his followers, and in the reality experienced and known by his followers. See, he does for us those things that Jesus would do if he were here with us on earth, and more. He does for us those things that Jesus would do if he were here with us on earth. Now look at verses 15 and 16. If you love me, you will obey what I command, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor. Now, there's a lot hidden in those two words, another counselor. It's one that it's actually very hard to translate from the original Greek, so I'm afraid we're going to have a bit of a Greek lesson. For a start, you see, there's no word in English which actually contains the richness or the full meaning of this Greek word that's translated counselor, parakletos. It literally means someone who draws alongside to help or encourage. But its most common application would have been a legal one. So, for example, a legal counselor, someone who is on your side to fight your case for you. But it also has connotations of a friend or a supporter. Now, some Bible translators have translated it helper, and that's certainly another valid translation. I have to say, it seems to me to evoke slightly too much someone who carries trays with cups of tea around, and I say this with no disrespect to the many generous people who help serving refreshments. The Old King James Version has the word comforter, and again, this is a wonderful true side of the word that we don't really get in counselor, a comforter. But again, perhaps we're a little too tempted to think of a baby's dummy or image of a child carrying a blanket around. Now, some of the old hymn writers actually use the word paraclete, which is just an adaptation of the Greek word, which is fantastic, I suppose, as long as you know what it means. But perhaps counselor is the best word. But it's got this extraordinary richness of meaning. But there's another nuance here, which we can't get in English. And this is really important. That's the word for another counselor. Now, in Greek, you see, there are two words for another. There's heteros, which means another of a different kind. That's the word from which we get heterosexual. And then allos, which means another of the same kind. And allos is the word that is used here. Jesus is saying the Father will send you another counselor like me. And you see, Jesus, of course, still is our counselor. In fact, John uses the same word about him, about Jesus, that is, in 1 John 2, he says, if anyone sins, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. We have a parakletos, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Jesus is, of course, still our counselor. He is our advocate before the Father. But in his absence on earth, Jesus tells us, the Father will send the Holy Spirit, who is another counselor like Jesus. He fulfills the same role as if Jesus were walking alongside us, drawing alongside us to encourage, to help us. And he is like Jesus, of course, because he is God, as Jesus is God. He is God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And he is a person, of course, not a force. It's very easy to fall into the habit of thinking of the Holy Spirit as some kind of mystical force, an it. But the Holy Spirit is not an it, but he is a he. He's a person. And it's striking, isn't it, as we think about this, that Jesus calls him the Spirit of Truth. Now, can you remember what Jesus said just a few verses back, if you were here last week, about himself? Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." I am the truth, Jesus says of himself. But here, the Spirit of Truth is the Holy Spirit, the Parakletos. So the Holy Spirit takes Jesus' place. And this is a wonderful thing, because if we think about it, just imagine what it would be like if Jesus were still here on earth now. Well, it would be great, wouldn't it? We could chat to him, we could meet him, we could ask him questions we had, we could bring him our problems. But think about this. Well, where would he be? Would he be in Maidenhead? Would he be in the Middle East? He could be anywhere. We'd have to maybe get on a train or go for a long drive or get on a plane or goodness knows. Maybe we'd try ringing him on the phone, but we'd probably find ourselves listening to Handel's Water Music for several months on end while we waited for the next available line. So when would we get a chance to see him? How would we find him? You see, Jesus, when he came to earth, Paul tells us, although he was in very nature God, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And in the incarnation, Jesus was in some way constrained by the limitations of taking on human form, taking on bodily form. But through his Holy Spirit, Jesus can do for us what he couldn't do in bodily form, and that is live and dwell and work in the lives of each and every one of us. So the Holy Spirit takes Jesus' place. That's the first point. The second point is this. The Holy Spirit is Jesus' indwelling presence. The Holy Spirit is Jesus' indwelling presence. That's Jesus with an apostrophe, indwelling presence. Look at verse 23. Jesus replied, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." See, this is what it means to have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. Well, he doesn't actually mention the Spirit in that particular sentence. This is the experience of having the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. You see, Jesus dwells in us, but not only Jesus, but actually through our faith in Jesus, the Father as well, according to this verse. But in fact, that the Spirit is so closely identified with Jesus that just as Jesus said elsewhere in John's Gospel, "I and the Father are one," Paul actually can say, in 2 Corinthians 3, he says, "The Lord is the Spirit," talking about Jesus, "the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." You see, having the Spirit dwelling in us is having Jesus dwelling in us in a real sense. And you see, if Jesus dwells in us through his Spirit, we become more like him. And incidentally, that's why, as Paul says in Romans, the Spirit also testifies to us that we are God's children. Because we have the Spirit of his Son, as Paul says in Galatians, that Spirit who calls out, "Abba, Father," we have the Spirit of God's Son in us, we know that we too are his children. And then finally, this is why the fruit of the Spirit is Christ-likeness, in short, is Christ-likeness and devotion to Christ. And you see, it's worth pointing out that whenever we hear claims of a new work of the Spirit, occasionally one hears of a church where there's been a great work of the Spirit, and we hear wonderful reports, we should probably ask, does it result in greater Christ-likeness? Does it result in greater devotion to Christ? You see, this is the mark of the Spirit working in us, because the Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. And if it doesn't result in this, then whatever it is, we perhaps should be doubtful as to whether it is a work of the Holy Spirit. Verse 23, we will come to him and make our home with him. And one more question, who is this promise for? Well, this is a promise for everyone who loves Jesus. Verse 23 again, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him and we will come to him. So again, if you love Jesus, then you have the Holy Spirit. Now, again, so sometimes one hears of particular works of the Spirit which happen in particular places. A few decades ago, there was a very famous one called the Toronto Blessing. I'm sure many of you will have heard of that. But it happened in an airport chapel in Toronto Airport. And huge numbers of people flocked to Toronto, as it were, to pick up something of this blessing. Well, that's not what the Spirit is like, because the Spirit dwells in us if we are trusting and loving the Lord Jesus. If anyone loves me, Jesus says, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. I love the domestic intimacy of this picture. We will make our home. Now, what does this mean for those of us who perhaps are tempted to feel lonely from time to time? We will make our home with him. What does this mean for those of us who are going to be sitting around the dinner table tomorrow with our families? We will make our home with him. It's a wonderful sort of domestic picture, isn't it? And this is why, of course, in Jeremiah, he can say, they will all know me. No longer will a man teach his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. This is the intimacy of knowing God, having God dwelling in us through his Holy Spirit. We will make our home. And again, the word used here actually is the same that we heard last week in verse 2, where Jesus says, in my Father's house there are many rooms, or many dwellings. And yet here it's the Father and the Son making their dwelling in us. A sort of a wonderful foretaste, isn't it, of that ultimate dwelling with God in the new creation. One more point to pick up on about this dwelling place. Notice the relationship here between loving and obeying Jesus. Now, this comes up twice, so clearly it's important. Verse 15, if you love me, you will obey what I command. And verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. You see, it's not that if we sin as a Christian, the Holy Spirit will up sticks and go and leave, just like that. And it's not that the Holy Spirit's dwelling in us is conditional upon our good behavior. It's not that we have to keep all the commandments and then if we're lucky, we'll be good enough for the Holy Spirit. Of course not. As we were singing about just a moment ago, it's grace. God loved us first. But you see, it is conditional upon our loving Jesus. That's what it says both times. And I think inherent in loving is trusting, isn't it? Our loving Jesus. And you see, the obedience is the evidence of our love for him. Now, Paul elsewhere warns us not to grieve the Holy Spirit by sinning. You see, every time we sin as a Christian, it's as if we're shutting ourselves off from that person who is in us, from Jesus who's actually in us. We're becoming, as it were, sort of a divided person. Imagine a marriage where one partner just does whatever it is, does something that the other partner just can't stand and doesn't care about it, just carries on doing this thing, whatever it is, it winds up their spouse, okay, and just will keep on. No attempt to sort of improve. And of course it's going to create tension. Well, it's exactly like that when we grieve the Holy Spirit. It creates a tension, just as in that marriage. And of course, the key thing is that God cannot make his dwelling with men until sin has been dealt with. And that's why those who trust Jesus are those who have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. And that, of course, is the answer to the question that Judas asks. Then Judas, verse 22, then Judas said, "But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus replied, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." That may seem like a slightly sort of sideways answer to the question. But actually, it's very relevant because the key is loving Jesus. Those who love and trust Jesus have accepted his sacrifice for their sins. Their sins are taken away. Again, as we heard in Jeremiah, a wonderful picture. "I will remember their sins no more." So, the Holy Spirit takes Jesus' place, number one. The Holy Spirit is Jesus' indwelling presence, number two. And then the last two, slightly more briefly. The Holy Spirit recalls Jesus' teaching, number three. The Holy Spirit recalls Jesus' teaching. It's worth just noting here that these words are, of course, spoken to the apostles, verses 25 and 26. "All this I have spoken while still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." Now, of course, the Holy Spirit can't remind us of the things Jesus has said to us in the same way, because we weren't actually there with Jesus, with him speaking to us in the same way as the apostles were. This is directed at the apostles. But it does show us that we can trust these accounts written by them. And that is a wonderful encouragement, that the New Testament, these writings of the apostles, are trustworthy, that the Holy Spirit reminded them of what Jesus said to them. And actually, I mean, there are wonderful examples of this just in John's Gospel. Let's take a couple from John's Gospel, of the way in which so clearly the Holy Spirit reminded the disciples of what Jesus had said. Take this, John 2:22. "When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." Or take verse 16 of chapter 12. "His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him." So you see, here is evidence of this very principle at work, that the Holy Spirit has reminded the apostles of Jesus' teaching. And there is, of course, a sense in which this is true for each one of us, in that the Holy Spirit, who is at root the author of these writings of the apostles, having reminded them of Jesus' teaching, the Holy Spirit confirms in our mind the truth that we read in this book. But I'm not going to venture too far into what we're going to hear in a few weeks' time in chapter 16. The Holy Spirit recalls Jesus' teaching. And finally, number four, the Holy Spirit gives us Jesus' peace. Now, this one I've inferred, but I think it's correct. Verse 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." Now, if Jesus was simply saying that, and then we're going to go off and die, it would be meaningless. If Jesus was simply saying that, how can Jesus leave us his peace if he's going to be with us no more? Well, the answer is, he can't. But through the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, we can have Jesus' peace. And this ultimately, of course, is peace with God, right relationship with God. But also a sense that we need not worry about what happens to us, because we have God living in us. We have God as our closest friend, ally, counselor, helper. Well, what does this mean then for us? Let's just think about this. What does this mean for us at work tomorrow, when dealing perhaps with a difficult colleague, when put in a situation where we're under pressure, where people are expecting of us perhaps more than we think we can give? What does this mean at school, of course, we're probably not at school next week, but some of us when we go back to school? What does it mean at home with our families? What does it mean in the car when we're being cut up by someone? "My peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." The Holy Spirit gives us Jesus' peace. As we close, Let's pray then that for those of us who are trusting in Jesus, we would be mindful of these things. It's so easy, isn't it, to think that we've been left on a limb when we're struggling with temptation. But let's pray for the Holy Spirit to draw alongside us, to give us the strength and the help we need to resist sin. And perhaps some of us here are still weighing things up. Some of us haven't put our trust in the Lord Jesus yet. Well, if that's you, then this is what's on offer. It's not trusting in someone we have no idea whether they exist. This is a real relationship. They will know me, God says. And that's the experience of having the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. My Father will love him. We will come to him and make our home with him. Couldn't get any more real than that. Well, let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful gift of the Holy Spirit. We thank you that he dwells in us, and through him you dwell in us. And we pray that we would use the power that you give us, that we would be living lives which keep in step with the Spirit, that we would give honor and glory to your name. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.